Good morning, everyone.
Hope you're well. I think Chai deserves a big round of applause for reading that scripture and getting all those names correct. It wasn't an easy job. But it's a pleasure to be here this morning. It is always a pleasure to be at a place which elevates the Word of God. And I enjoy coming here. I enjoy listening to organ and piano being played together. And I enjoy going back to those old traditional hymns. Now, since the last time I came here recently, I'm still a pastor. God has called me to be a pastor. But in addition to that, the Lord has put me in a seminary. It's a place where I did part of my studies, but now I am on staff there for 1.5 days a week. I'm the acting president of the Canadian Baptist Seminary, which is part of a consortium of 5. We are ex-seminaries, and we are part of Trinity Western University. How many of you have heard of Trinity Western University? Good. How many of you have been following what has been happening in the newspapers about Trinity Western University? How many of you have read the newspapers? Okay, now folks, just allow me this small commercial because I ask your prayers. I solicit your prayers for the witness of Trinity Western University. In Canada, there are not many Christian universities left. And of those Christian universities, there are only a few. In BC, there's only one evangelical university. In Alberta, there's Ambrose University. Taylor has closed down. It's only now a seminary. Please pray for our president, Bob Kuhn. What's happening is this. Trinity Western wants to start a law school, a Christian law school. How about that, huh? But we have received huge opposition from the lawyers. BC has opposed. They took a vote, but they narrowly lost. Nova Scotia and Ontario law societies have voted against. So what they're doing is they don't want to recognize the graduates of the Trinity Western Law School. They don't want to admit them to the bar. You know why? Because Trinity Western wants to uphold traditional values for the family, which means while you're there studying as a student, no premarital sex, no adultery, and union of husband and wife is what constitutes a family. This is what Canada has always upheld for, I would say, 95, 98, 99% of its history. And Trinity Western wants to uphold that. But the law societies of many of the provinces are against that. They are against. This is a form of persecution, my friends. The church is under attack for what it holds. So I'm going to ask you, when you go home today, please continue praying for the Christian witness of Trinity Western University. Okay, and now I come to the Word of God. Thank you for inviting me here. I want to speak from the book of Nehemiah. If you've got your Bibles open, can someone shout the page? Sorry? 429. You know, if you don't have the page, it's always a problem when you go back to the Old Testament, right? Because there's so many books in the Old Testament. I use this device, okay? Nehemiah is between Ezra and between Esther. So E-N-E. It's you go back past Psalms, back Proverbs and Psalms, and you get to the book of Nehemiah. Now, on the face of it, when Chai was reading, I was trying to look at some of the expressions of the faces of the people down here. Because, you know, when you go to Nehemiah, especially chapter 3, when you read chapter 3, it's a bit like reading Matthew chapter 1. It's a bit like reading the book of Leviticus. It's a bit like reading the book of Deuteronomy. So-and-so beget so-and-so, so-and-so beget so-and-so. Wow. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, there's a lot of construction going on, okay? Nuts and bolts stuff. Unheralded, unglorious work that's happening in chapter 3. So, it doesn't jump out at you. Let's be honest. When you read chapter 3, you're wondering, why has he chosen this chapter to speak on? You know, it often happens. It's no sin to say things don't jump out at you, you know. It's nothing to be ashamed of to say, I read and it doesn't jump out at me. It happens quite often. When you hear something over and over again, it doesn't jump out at you sometimes. But you know what you do when that happens? When what is written in the Word of God doesn't jump out at you, you know what we should do? Folks, we jump in. Jump in. Nothing is wasted. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture has a reason for those words to be there. I heard of one guy who had Matthew chapter 1 read to him, and something fell in place that day, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The Word of God has tremendous power. Nothing that's inspired by the Holy Spirit goes to waste. So Nehemiah chapter 3 has got some gems. Now, it's my job today to try and bring them out and polish them and show you the many facets, the beauty that's in this story. So I want to say this, okay? The book of Nehemiah is a book of godly leadership. Here is a man who has been raised by God for a task. On the face of it, it's simple enough. It is about construction. But it's more than that. It's far more than that. It's about the revitalization of a people. Have you come across tired people, tired communities? People who go through war are tired people. They've been struggling and they've been struggling and they've been struggling. They need revitalization. Okay? The book of Nehemiah, it's about reviving tired communities. The book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding godly community. And the building of the wall. It's all about the building of the wall. God calls Nehemiah to go back and to build that wall, to give leadership to build that wall. Years ago, Reagan goes to Berlin and says, tear down that wall. But in the book of Nehemiah, it's about rebuilding that wall. So what does God do? Because God wants to raise godly community. He wants to bring them together for a purpose. And the wall is the means to that end. So what does God do? It usually starts with a person. Okay? God raises a person. So in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, what we see is God raising an unlikely person. An unlikely person. So in chapter 1, what we see is God giving a burden on the heart of Nehemiah. And with that burden comes prayer. I ask you to pray for Trinity Western University, my friends. I pray that the Lord will give you a burden for that place, for strong evangelical witness to uphold traditional family values so that these people can do the job that God has given to them, and that is to be an institution, a lighthouse in a dark place. So God gives this burden to Nehemiah, and so he responds by praying. In chapter 2, what we see is this. Now the story begins to go. It begins to soar in chapter 2, because in chapter 2 we find that this man is in a very unique place. You know something? There's no such thing as ordinary people in ordinary places. What we call ordinary is actually very, very extraordinary. He is in a very unique place. He is a slave, but he's actually a cupbearer to the king. And this king, Artaxerxes, you can read about him. He's a very interesting king. He's more than a king. He's like emperor. But Nehemiah is the cupbearer, which means he stands with a cup. You know why you need a cupbearer? It's not because he can't pour, but because he has to taste the water. They didn't drink so much water as they drank wine in those days. So if the wine is poison, Nehemiah is the first to go. Okay? That's a way to discover where whether it's safe or not. And so what he does is, he stands, and the emperor notices that his disposition is not so good. And so he begins to speak to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah has the guts to seize the day. And he says, this is what's happening. And lo and behold, wonder of wonders, the emperor responds by saying, you go back and you build those walls. And when chapter 2 ends, what we see is he gets opposition from people who are there. Okay, so now we come to chapter 3. But so far, this has got all the makings of a story of godly leadership. Now this fits into very, very nicely into our worldview of things. You know why? Because you and I love the superhero. And we live in a culture which elevates the superhero. We love Batman. We love Superman. We love the rescuer. And the superhero comes and he rescues. When I go to a bookshop, usually the first place I'll go to is biographies. You know why? Because I want to know what was so special about that guy. How many of you like soccer? Any followers of soccer? Okay, great. Which is the greatest team around? Okay, it's okay. You know, is that anybody's guess? There are no wrong answers here. What's your favorite team? Brazil, of course. Of course, Brazil. World Cup. But how about club teams? When I said this in church, they booed me. Okay? If they brought tomatoes, they would have thrown it at me. But I would think that the greatest team around is Manchester United. See? Okay, I correct myself. Let's do it again. Maybe the greatest team of yesterday. You know why yesterday? Anybody know why yesterday? Because the coach retired. The moment he retired, they brought in the substitute coach. You know, previously they were invincible. Nobody could touch them. They could play with 9 men and they will win. They had depth. They had quality. But the moment Alex Ferguson retires, that the team, Manchester, is being beaten by lesser teams on a regular basis now. The superhero is gone. You see, we all, in some way, subscribe to the cult of personality, the superhero. But you know something? I don't see anything about the superhero in Nehemiah chapter 3. You go back and read it. In fact, his name doesn't appear at all. There is one Nehemiah, one mention of Nehemiah in chapter 3, but it is not our Nehemiah, it's some other Nehemiah, okay? Chapter 3 is about team. It's about community. It's about everyone pulling together and working. That's really why it's there for us to see. It's not about the superhero. But I want to ask you right now, if you can do this, okay, to understand the story, I'm going to ask you to put yourself in the shoes of the returning exiles. And you know something? I don't think you're exiles, but many of you are migrants. You understand a little bit of what it feels like. In my church, we have some migrants from overseas, but we have lots of people who come from different provinces. Very few people can say that they were born and raised in Coquitlam. Okay? Many of them come from other parts of BC. We have got lots of Winnipeggers. We've got lots of people from Alberta and from Toronto. Right? They're not exiles, they're not refugees, but these guys are refugees. You know what's happened is this, okay? Something's missing. Put yourself in their shoes. 100 years ago, they were taken away. Their fathers, their grandfathers were taken away by force. They were sent forcibly into exile. They were taken to Babylon. When that happens, when you are plucked up forcibly and taken away, you never really settle down into your adoptive land. It's difficult even in the best of times, best of circumstances. But for a people who are forcibly taken away, they do not settle down. They become a race apart. They never settle down. They never integrate. They never assimilate. Right? Now, after Xerxes says, you can go back. And so, in 520, the reverse exodus happens. And these people go back to Jerusalem. And you notice what happens? It is not what they hoped it would be. The stories of Jerusalem are not what was told to them. You know why? Because they find people there who do not share their faith. They find Samaritans there, and opposition begins. So these are people who are like, who are suffering from post-traumatic stress of a kind. They are doing their own thing. I read in the book of, the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we are now talking about getting a bunch of people back, building them up with certain notions in mind, building up godly community. So let's go to chapter 3, okay? This is going to be a sort of three-point sermon, but I'm going to do it this way. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. So the equation is this, okay? The equation is this. Number 1, allow yourself to be used. Number 2, allow yourself to be used interdependently. Number 3, work unto the Lord for the Lord's glory equals this. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals building works that last. Okay? You okay with that, with that equation? Can you remember 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals? All right? The first is this. Allow God to use you. Chapter 3 is not about the superstar. Okay? There are no such things as ordinary people in God's economy. Everyone is extraordinary. There's no one quite like you. You occupy a very special place in God's heart that no one else occupies. Just like if you are parents, you may have, I don't know how many kids, 2, 3, 6, even if you have 12, each one is special. What happens is this, if this one says, The world doesn't think very much of me, but that's okay. But I want God to use me. Right? Who would dare assume that a simple slave, a humble cupbearer, would become governor of Jerusalem? Who would assume that a simple, uneducated fisherman would become one of the great apostles? Who would assume that the least of the family, the youngest in the family, a simple shepherd boy, would one day be a great prophet and king? Who would assume? You know why? You know why that happened? Because God chose, and these people responded by saying, I will allow God to use me. Now, when people do that, okay, and they say, the Lord, use me, something happens in the heavenlies. I read about what John says about opening the doors. Okay? Something happens when we say, God, use even me. Ordinary me. Something happens in the heavenlies. The Lord responds with His grace. And these people respond by repairing the gates. You read the gates. I chose chapter 13, 14, and 15 for a specific reason. You know, they mention the dung gate. Eh? I never thought I'd be saying the word dung from a pulpit in church. But they mentioned the dung gate twice. You know what happened to the dung gate? Right? In those days, they didn't have this. They didn't have to flush. What they did was they brought the stuff, animal and human stuff, and they threw it into the valley of Himon. That's where they threw their stuff. They had no place to treat it. They didn't realize that this thing could be a source of great problems for them. So they just threw it into the valley, and they had to go through the dung gate. I see people here repairing the dung gate. What often happens for the servants of God is this: He who is faithful over a few, more will be given unto him or her. So if we say, "Lord, use even me," then we have got to be ready to go and repair the dung gate. Are you prepared to do stuff that the world considers to be unglorious? Must we bask in the spotlight? Must our works be seen by everyone? No. The true servant of God is a servant whose heart is that of a servant. Second principle. What I see happening in Jerusalem is these people are working. And they're not working as individualists. They're working to make sure that the walls get built. Now, when I came to Canada, the first thing I noticed was that most homes do not have fences. Most homes do not have walls surrounding them. And I said, wow, this is good. This is good. But if you go to other parts of the world, you have fences to show this is mine, this is yours. You go to other parts of the world and you find walls being built around homes. Because you know why? Security. And this is what it was like here in the Middle East. A city needed to have a wall. A city without a wall was like a man going off without his clothes. It was an invitation for the enemies to come and tear the place apart. That's why they needed these walls. That's why the walls had to be built. But can you imagine if everyone does his own thing? No, they had to work together. They had to work like this. They had to be in sync with each other. And they had to do it without complaint. Paul says this. Let me read to you what Paul says. Anytime anyone thinks that he's getting too big for his job, remember this. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And in verse 19 of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, he says, "And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body." What is he saying? He's using the body illustration. Now, you and I know that certain parts of our bodies of our bodies are more important. The brain and the heart. You can't do without the brain and the heart, right? That is us seeing things in the natural. But I don't see in the Word of God, in this chapter, that God says that the brain is more important than the heart. As far as God is concerned, we're all important. It doesn't mean that because God raises Nehemiah, that because God raises Paul or God raises Peter, that they become the superstars, they become more important. Superstar is something like for us, seeing things in the natural way. We elevate them. We make them superstars. We make them gods. But in God's eyes, they are servants. God's heart is for His people. And if we forget that, if we forget that very important principle, then we've forgotten basic servanthood. So what happens when people realize that and they begin to work like this? They are in sync with each other. Now, part of my job in the seminary is to look at statistics and to look at leadership. And very often what happens is the 80-20 principle. That means in most churches, 20% do 80% of the work in any Christian, in any church. But in reality, it's more than that. It's like 10% doing 90% of the work. Okay? What are we here for, folks? What is church all about? Many theories about what church is all about. Many people come because it's good fellowship, good community. The Puritan said this is a place where we come because it's like a hospital. That's a great deal of truth there. But really, we are here to be that lighthouse in a dark place. We are a rescue service. We are here, my friends, to bear Christian witness to a world that doesn't understand that, to a world that is against us. And by showing Jesus, by showing the love and the power of the cross, by showing Jesus Christ, there are some of them who will stop and think, and they will say, yes, something that they're doing connects with me. We are a rescue service. Let me say it. We are there also to prevent them from going to hell. Not a very popular word these days. In some churches, they don't like it when you talk about hell. Can you imagine if you reverse the 80-20 principle? Can you imagine what will happen if you reverse the 90-10 principle? That everyone begins to get up and say, we will be that shining lighthouse. We will be that godly community. That church community will be a mighty force to be reckoned with. They will make a lot of difference to the surrounding community. If we learn how to work, if we allow God to use us, and if we allow God to use us interdependently. I want to read this, okay? I don't quite know who I got it from, but I want to read it. I'm sorry, I can't acknowledge the writer of this piece. But God has given us all a sweet spot. You know sweet spot when you play tennis? You got to hit the ball at the right part of the racket. That's a sweet spot. In fact, Paul says that the gospel has given us the gift of a sweet spot so that we could serve God and produce the maximum result and maximum satisfaction for God and for us. When I feel the ball hit right on the sweet spot, a home run is just around the corner. I believe that when we serve Jesus from our spiritual sweet spot, a spiritual home run is around the corner. Paul calls what we call a sweet spot a spiritual gift, a special talent or ability that God has supernaturally given us so that we can produce the maximum result in making a world of difference in our community and around the globe and experience what it feels like to be children and servants of the living God. So, Allow God to use you. Allow God to use you interdependently. Yes, the jagged edges will show. The problems will arise. You know why? Because we got ego. Now, I'm sure chapter 3 doesn't say it, but when people begin to work at close quarters with each other, these jagged edges will show. Our sinfulness, when we work at close quarters with each other, will come up. You know, the best way for to see whether someone is a good leader is spend some time with him, not in a social setting, but go camping with him. Go on a trip with him for 3 weeks, and you'll see whether this guy is a godly person or not. You know why? Because we are sinners. We all have egos. I don't say you don't have an ego. We all have ego issues. It's either small or big. The true servant of God needs to know where to put his ego. And he's going to ask himself, what does Jesus have to say about this? So that comes to my third point. My third point is we work for the glory of the risen Savior. My friends, it's not about us. We work for the glory of someone far higher than us. If we work for our own glory, oh boy, we're in for trouble. But we work for the glory of God. There are two things we need to understand, and it made a world of difference to me. I had always known the Abraham story. I had always known the book of Philippians. But I had a good professor who made me memorize scripture. And when you memorize, what is at the surface level begins to percolate into the core of our being. The Abraham story, Genesis chapter 12, is a very simple story. You know something? God blessed Abram. God calls Abram and he reminds him of that blessing. He's been given so much. And then comes part two. And the part two comes, says, and you will bless many others. I wonder, my friends, I don't know what your situation in life is, okay? But I can safely say that we all have been blessed in various ways. In various ways. You have been blessed with material possessions, just as you have been blessed with gifts and talents that very few people can duplicate, because you are unique. Question is, do you see yourself as a recipient, a receptacle of those blessings, or do you see yourself as a channel? Something happens when you channel, when you pass on, because what you pass on becomes very often is multiplied from what you receive. What you give is very often many more times that blessing than what you receive. Blessed to be a blessing. Second thing is this. Whenever I get a bit too big for my shoes, happens every now and then, my mind and my heart brings me back to these verses. We're taking down notes. Philippians chapter 2. Allow me to read them to you. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, our egos are like this. Very often, they're under control. But the carnality very often comes into the being. And when we neglect our prayer life, and when we forget things, the ego begins to go up. As it is true with me, it is true with each one of you, my friends. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve and not to be served. Servanthood, my friends. Servanthood is what it's all about. Allow yourself to be used. Allow yourself to be used interdependently and work to glorify God. The answer, the end of the equation is this. 1 + 1. What is 3? 3 is this. We get a work. One day, Paul tells us, one day everything will be laid bare. Did you build with hay and stubble, or did you build with gold and silver? Paul talks about the foundation. The foundation is Jesus. Now, he's right. The foundation is Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean when we say we build on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ? Now, I'm an applied theologian. I'm not so much a theoretical theologian as I am an applied theologian, which means I want to see it worked out in reality. I see the word fountain gate. Fountain gate. And I want to talk a bit more about the fountain gate because Jesus is our fount. In John chapter 4, he confronts a Samaritan woman and he says, rivers of living water will flow through you. So Jesus is our fountain gate. What does it mean in real terms? When you serve. Okay? I'm talking about Jesus being a foundation, Jesus being a fountain gate in real terms, in applied terms. I want to give you 3 points to take back. First is this. When you serve as a servant, you begin to realize that your prayer life really sucks. That your prayer life is inadequate for that of a servant. The old prayer of, Lord, bless me, God, help me, just won't do. Because when you serve as a servant of God, you become exposed. And we are driven to our knees because we suddenly realize that we are not up to the task. So we have to develop a prayer life if we want to make a difference to the place that we are in. So I would say the first thing that we have to do in making Christ our foundation is we have to pray and pray and pray and pray. One thing I've noticed about most churches, if not all, is a prayer meeting is the worst attended. In times of war, yeah, it'll be filled. But when there's peace and prosperity, living in a first world where we have free Medicare, people don't want to pray all that much. Because you know why? We are carnal, natural beings. We rely on the natural. But when you do work of a spiritual kind and you talk about work which is built on Christ, diamonds and gold, you cannot be without prayer. Second thing, you soon realize that you don't have the skills for the job. So what do we do when we don't have the skills for a job? If you have the heart of a servant, and if you allow God to use you, and you want to allow God to use you interdependently, something happens. Now, what often happens is God will give, or the Lord will raise, those gifts and talents which are within, but which have remained dormant. Like the guy who had 3 or 5 talents, and then suddenly he multiplied them. Because why? He began to use them. Now, either the Lord will do that, or when you work interdependently, the Lord will raise someone who has those gifts and talents that you don't have. I know many people who discovered that they could play guitar, they were musicians because of the needs of the community. Thirdly, when we serve, we realize that we are weak. Paul says, when I'm weak, I know that I'm strong, because the Lord uses us when we are in a position where we realize we need to draw from Him. I want to conclude with an illustration. In your handout, you will see a map of the Holy Land. How many of you have been to the Holy Land? Thank you, thank you. I'm not a travel agent. I don't have any interest in this. But I want to urge you, my friends, go to the Holy Land. I went there 15 years ago. We started off in Tel Aviv. We went to the Sea of Galilee. Now, before that, I thought the Sea of Galilee was the Mediterranean Sea, you know. But actually, it's a big, huge inland lake. What feeds the lake is the water coming down from the Jordan, coming from Mount Hermon. Hermon is, I don't know, 12,000 feet, but it affects the ecology of the place. A lot of snow melt comes down the river. It empties into Galilee. There's a lot of other rivers that feed into Galilee. I can't quite remember how big it is, but it is long. It's about 13 miles long and about 5 or 6 miles wide. It is a place of teeming with life. There is fish, plenty of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And we went, we stayed at a place where there were orchards and farms all over the place. So there's life. Galilee is a place teeming with life. But the Jordan comes south, goes down south from Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and it empties into what? Anybody want to guess? What place? Dead Sea. Why do they call it the Dead Sea? It's dead. Well, actually, it's not only dead, it's dying. The Dead Sea is dying because it's drying up. They're losing a lot of water, okay? Because a lot of water is being siphoned off for agriculture into Jordan as well as to other parts of Israel, okay? They're talking now of bringing in seawater to prevent the Dead Sea from dying even more. But you know something about the Dead Sea? Nothing lives in the Dead Sea because of the high saline content of the water. I did a very silly thing. Because it was winter, I ran into the water and some of that water hit my eyes. So I was blinded for about 5 minutes. Okay? No fish lives in the Dead Sea. But you know something? There is no Jordan coming south of the Dead Sea. You know what I'm getting at? Okay? The Sea of Galilee, you have the Jordan moving down south. It's alive. It's teeming with life. Dead Sea, nothing is taking it away. If you want to grow as a man and woman of God, serve. If you want to grow and use the gifts and be the person that God wants you to be, serve. If you want to develop your giftings, look at the needs around you. Serve. Amen? Okay, allow me to pray. Father God, I thank you that this is a place which elevates your word. I thank you that this is a place where people love the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that there are people here whom you have spoken to today, Lord. I pray that the words that have been spoken will land on fertile soil, that people will be challenged, people will go back and think, and Lord, please use your Spirit, your powerful and wondrous counselor and comforter to come into our midst, Lord, and arouse and bring fruit from this word that's been spoken today. Amen.